is week two, class two, church ordinances, and let's pick back up here in this whole thing about Noah and the ark and so forth. Now, once again, the ark is symbolic of Jesus. And entering the ark is symbolic of being born again. Well, once Noah and his family entered the ark, they still had all those people. I mean, the water was starting to come, but the flood wasn't there yet. And so they still had to contend with the idea, even though they were in the ark, they still had to contend with the idea that all those people and whatever they represented, whatever sin was represented there, was still out there. But after the flood waters subsided, after they receded, and the door of the ark was open, and they came out, on dry land, and never again did they have to face what they had faced prior to being in the ark and the waters coming. It was not until after the flood that everything that they faced was removed from their lives. Now again, the symbolism here is absolutely powerful. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 14, because we're going to tie all this together in just a few moments. Exodus chapter 14. In verse 21, shortening the story here, not reading all of this, in verse 21 it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning which the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength, and the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore." Now, the Bible, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's interesting here. I want you to see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So what we saw taking place back over there in Exodus, the Bible in the New Testament, this actually is referred to as a type of baptism. And as you know, the symbolism and the teaching and so forth, how that, you know, Moses represents Jesus, so to speak, and that when Moses led the children out of, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, it symbolizes us being born again and coming out of sin. However, even though that they had come out of Egypt, and that symbolizes, you know, for us, symbolizes being born again, the bottom line is the enemy still pursued them. Now, they may have come out all healed, and they may have come out extremely wealthy because they, you know, it talks about they plundered Egypt and so forth, but the warriors still came after them and they were still chasing after them. Now, you would have been happy, praise God, I'm healed. You would have been happy, praise God, I finally got, you know, money in my pocket, so to speak. Those things would have been great, but you look over your shoulder and what do you see? You see the enemy breathing down your neck. Well, they came to the waters, and this pillar of fire came down. You can go back and read the whole story later on. This pillar of fire, God established this, and it separated Israel from the armies of Egypt. But you know what? Israel knew that the armies of Egypt were still there. And I'm sure they probably maybe could even get glimpses of them through the pillar of fire. But nevertheless, they had been delivered out of Egypt. They were no longer in bondage. They were no longer slaves. They were standing on the shores, let's just say the shores of deliverance, so to speak. But the enemy was still there. Now, they were protected. The enemy couldn't touch them. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, do you honestly believe that the Egyptian army would have stopped knowing that Israel was blocked by the water, by the sea? Do you honestly think the Egyptian army would have said, well, now, hold on, they're dead meat, but let's just set up camp, fellas. Let's talk about this. There is no way. They would have gone in and slaughtered them. That's what they were trying to do. But the reason they couldn't was because the glory of God separated Israel from the armies of Egypt, but the armies were still there. Mentally, what if you had been one of those Israelites? What would have been going through your mind? Oh my God, if this fire lifts, if that pillar lifts, we're dead. That's it. We can't go any further. The waters, blah, blah, blah. He's going to kill us. He's going to destroy us. They're going to come in here and stab us and cut us up and there's not going to be anything left of us and on it would go. Do you think maybe you would have thought that way? Go back and read the story. Apparently some of them thought the same way too. Well, God tells Moses what to do. He says, you know, raise your hand and all this, and the waters parted. And they went across on dry land. And here come the armies following after them, and it says that the waters came back over. The horses died, the chariots were swept away, and the armies, the soldiers, they were all killed as well because it said they saw these dead Egyptians on the shore. Well, in spite of the fact that they had been delivered from Egypt, they still had the enemy to contend with. Now, the Bible refers to this passing through the water as a type of baptism. And it was not until after they were, quote, baptized, that the enemy was completely removed from their life. And if you study history, you will find that from that moment on, for the rest of recorded history, Egypt never returned to being the kind of world power that it was at that time. Now, I'm not saying they never came back to become a power, but it was never like it was before then. And they were completely, how can we put this? They were eliminated, so to speak, as a threat to Israel. Well, again, there's symbolism in this. Well, let's go forward a little bit. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, turn there. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it says, 19, Hebrews 10, 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let's think about the symbolism. Let's kind of tie some of these things all together. It says right here in your outline, Noah and his family were on the water. Moses and Israel, they went between the water. But what do? We actually go into the water. What does this represent? That even though Moses, Noah, and all the people that were with them experienced a deliverance, they still had a sin nature. In other words, they weren't qualified to receive the fullness of what salvation can bring. But the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're qualified not just to pass through the water, so to speak, we're qualified to actually go into those waters for the fullness of what that can do in our lives. As Christians, our sin nature has been removed. We're not like Moses. We're not like Noah. We're not like the children of Israel. We're not like Noah's family. Our sin nature has been removed and we can live free from the power of sin and from the power of the sin nature. However, it doesn't mean that we've been eliminated or that the enemy has been, quote, eliminated from our lives. You say, well, what do you mean by that? How many times has Satan come against you and told you, you can't break free from that addiction? You can't break free from tobacco or alcohol or pornography or other kinds of habits and behavior? How many times have you gone up for prayer and prayer lines for the same thing over and over and over again because you don't feel like you can be set free? How many times have you asked God to question, God, I know I'm born again and the preacher says that I've been saved, delivered, and set free, but when are you going to set me free from? And then you can fill in the blank, whatever it is, whatever it represents. Well, why is that? That's because the enemy knows you've been born again. The enemy knows the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away not just your sin, He's washed away your sin nature. The enemy knows that you have been set free from his Egypt. But that doesn't mean he's not going to stop coming against you and harassing you and lying to you and trying to get you to think that you're still under his control. But the thing is, we want to know, how can we be set free? God says you've already been set free. The symbolism that we see with Noah and with Moses was this. It wasn't until they had experienced, quote, their baptism, that the things they were facing around them, in other words, what was going on, the deception in their minds, it wasn't until those things were completely eliminated from their lives. And so here we are today. God, through Jesus Christ, has commanded us to be baptized. Not just be born again, but He's commanded us to be baptized. Why is that? Well, is it at all possible? Is it even just a thought that we can allow to pass through our minds that maybe when we go through the literal act of baptism, it is a spiritual work that enforces in the natural the freedom that Jesus Christ has paid for us with His blood? Is it possible that we could be set free? The reason you're kind of looking at me like this is because you've never heard anything like this, because all we've ever been taught is that water baptism is an act. It is nothing but a symbolic thing that we're supposed to do because the preacher said so. But I'm here to tell you tonight, there is something that happens in the realm of the Spirit when we go through water baptism. It's not just that we go in dry and come out wet. There's something that happens. Jesus wouldn't have said, commanding them to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why is that? Because there's something about when we come up out of those waters, there is a spiritual work that takes place that can enforce everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. And this is one of the reasons why water baptism has to be taught in the churches, and it's one of the reasons why that Satan has fought this thing so hard, because he does not want the body of Christ to experience what water baptism could produce when we go through that act of being baptized. He's fought it, folks. He's fought it for years. And there are people, I know of situations where people have experienced deliverances. If you look here in your outline, there are people that have gone in the water and they've struggled for years trying to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know why I can't be filled. Why can't I speak with tongues and so forth? And they come up out of the water speaking in tongues. There was something that happened. They didn't go in the water to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But it was something they'd struggled with for all of their life. Why had they struggled with it? Mental. It was all mental. It wasn't spiritual. God wasn't holding back. But there was something that was taking place in their lives. They had a thought, I can't get this. I can't receive this. It's not going to happen for me. But the moment that they were baptized in water and they come up out of that water, there was a freedom that they experienced. There was a chain of bondage that was broken in their life. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and came up out of the water speaking in tongues. There are people that have been delivered from habits. I've heard testimonies of people. They say, when I went in the water, I was struggling with this and I was struggling with that, but the moment I came up out of the water, I felt something hit me. I felt something move on me. I felt something on the inside. And never again, since that moment, I have never again struggled with the thoughts of wanting to do this or wanting to do that. I've heard testimonies of people that have gone into the water with different sicknesses and afflictions, and they've come up out of the water completely and totally healed. In some cases, miracles. Healings have taken place. Things that doctors said you can never be healed of. They went in the water not expecting for a manifestation of healing, but when they came up out of the water, the healing had manifested in their lives. There are people that have been set free from things like worry and depression. People that have shared their testimonies that these things have happened. And yet we stand up in churches and the assumption is, well, you have a water baptism because it's the thing that you're supposed to do. In other words, we completely diminish what could happen for each person in the natural by simply going through the act of water baptism. And I'm telling you here tonight, if you have never been baptized, or if you are still struggling with some things in your life and you can't figure out why, you may want to consider being baptized. If you've never been baptized, you really should consider it. If you have been baptized and you think, well, why should I have to go through the process again? Find me anything in Scripture that says that you don't need to. Find me something in Scripture that says it's a one-time thing and you're never, ever supposed to do it again. After what we see in the Word of God that's related to this and the symbolism, the types and the shadows in the Old Testament, why in the world would we turn around and say, well, it can't happen for me? That's just like saying praying in tongues can't do anything for you. That's just like saying worship won't do anything for you. That's just like saying, well, this confession of God's Word, it won't do anything for me, in spite of what we see right here in Scripture. It's right in here. So here we are. We're presented with an opportunity to take advantage of something that could produce a breakthrough in our lives, the likes of which we've never experienced before. Yes, I know. It sounds far out, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It sounds far out, doesn't it? That you could be dunked in water and come out delivered from bad habits. Well, I've already been set free. Jesus has set me free. And you've been struggling with this thing for how many years now? If you're free, why aren't you living it? And then some people come along, well, I'm just waiting for the day that God sets me free. And who told you God didn't? See, you've got to understand, we try to humanize God. As Christians, we try to humanize God. As a Christian, as a human, I don't receive the benefit of anything you can do until you do it for me, right? Once you've done it for me, I can then experience the benefit. Now, you tell me, according to God's Word, what He has not done for you. Where has He held back on you? Healing? Prosperity? What? I don't know. You tell me. Show me in the Word where God has said, no, some people, I hold back on them, and I don't do these things for them. Well, if God had really done it, I would see it in my life. God's in heaven saying, I've really done it. Why aren't you living in it? I've really done this. I've really set you free from these habits. I've really set you free from these things. Problem is, you don't understand that. Why don't you understand that? Why do you not believe that? It's because there's something going on in your thought process that's keeping you from accepting the truth of what God's Word has to say. It's a problem in the body of Christ. And I'm here to tell you right now, water baptism is not just getting wet. There is a powerful, powerful work of God that can take place in your life, in every single person's life. And there are people, again, that argue, well, you know, I did it when I was a kid, or I got, you know, when I was a baby and all of that. There's no need for me to do that now. Well, you believe in praying in tongues, right? Oh, yeah. You believe in worship, right? Oh, yeah. Well, why don't you believe in this? What is it that's keeping you from believing this? Just get in the Word and study this out and begin to see these things. Turn to the next part in your outline. All I can tell you is this. What I've seen and what I've experienced and the changes that I've seen take place in people's lives, how much could you possibly be missing by not being baptized now that you know this could happen? Before, you did it and you didn't know why. Now, you're beginning to understand reasons why this could take place. For you know, one of the things that I do for folks before we baptize, I tell them, what are you trying to get free from? Is there sickness? Is there a habit? Is there something in your life that you want to break free from, but you just can't seem to, in spite of what you see in God's Word about how He set you free, made you free, and all this? Are there things in your life that you're trying to deal with, and you just can't seem to get past it? Write it down on a piece of paper. Take it in the waters with you. And let it be washed over by those waters in the same way that those Egyptians were covered over. Just write it down on a piece of paper and take it in with you. Oh, Brother Martin, that's silly. You've just told me a whole lot about your belief system. What's silly about it? You're going in those waters instead of just to get wet. You're going in those waters to make a declaration. I don't understand the mechanisms. I don't understand how it works. But I see the types and shadows in the Word of God. Therefore, just like worship, just like praying in tongues, just like confession of God's Word, this is something that will work. And even though, God, I don't understand it, in the name of Jesus, these are the things. These are my Egyptians. Praise God. These are my Egyptians. And I'm putting them down in writing, and I'm taking them into the water. When that water covers these Egyptians, I say in Jesus' name, they will never again rise up from these waters. They will never again torment me. They will never again have a stronghold in my life. I will be free. And I'm telling you, you can walk free of this stuff. So I want to challenge you, reconsider your belief system concerning what water baptism can do for you. Let's go further than this. Water baptism in the new nature. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm going to share with you what happened with me. I've kind of put it down here in the outline. But let's read Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Now, one day, this is a long time ago, several years ago, where I was reading here in Romans, and I got to this place in chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." And right at that moment, the Lord spoke up. He interrupted me. He interrupted me while I'm reading the Bible. I mean, come on, give me a break here. He interrupted me. And he asked me this question. He said, "Why do you baptize in water?" That's all he asked. And so I read this again to him. And I went back to verse 3. I said, "Well, it says here, know you not, there's so many." And I read 3, 4, and 5. And he said, "Yes, I know." Like he didn't know already, right? He says, "Yes, I know. But why do you baptize in water?" And I said, "Well, because it says right in here, Lord, that, you know, we're buried with you by baptism into death, and planted together and so forth, and in the likeness of your resurrection and all that." And he said, "Yes, but why do you baptize in water?" And then I'm giving you a quote here of what he said to me. He said, "You teach that water baptism is symbolic of..." First he said, "Go over to Matthew chapter 27. He said, "Why do you baptize in water? Go over to Matthew chapter 27. So I went over to Matthew chapter 27, and this is what he had me read. Verse 57. Now this is after Jesus' crucifixion. "When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth," now look at this, "and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." The Lord told me to go over here and read this, and so I read that. And here's where he began to speak to me, and I've written down what he said to me. This, word for word, this is what he said. "You teach that water baptism is symbolic of being buried with me, and in your mind you have the image of being lowered into water. Lowered in the water represents your being lowered in a grave, and coming out of the water represents the resurrection. But that's not how I was buried. If you were going to do something that was symbolic of my burial, you wouldn't have a big tank of water on your platform. Instead, you would have something that looks like a cave. A person would then either walk or be carried into that cave to represent my burial, and then walk out to represent my resurrection. So why do you baptize in water?" Think about it. Isn't that right? Isn't that how Jesus was not laid in a grave? You know, we sing, "Low in the you guys never heard that song before? "Up from the grave." Oh, hey. Well, Brother Martin, it's Christmas. All right, it's not Easter. So, "Up from the grave he arose." All right. But according to Matthew, here, is that what he did? Out of the tomb he walked. But we sing, "Up from the grave he arose." And over there in Romans chapter 6, when we read that, isn't that the image that it creates for us? And the Lord said, "That's not how I was buried." He said, and he took me over here and he showed me, this is how I was buried. And if you were going to do something that truly symbolized my burial and resurrection, and in my mind's eye, it was like he created this picture for me when he was sharing this. We would have, instead of a big tank in the church, we would have this thing that looked like a cave. And there would be a flat, like a table in there or something. And when he got to the part here where it said that you would have something that looks like a cave, a person would either walk or be carried into. And here was the image that he gave me. The walking part I understood, but the carried part would be similar to what happened to Jesus. Remember, they wrapped him up and they put him in there, and this was the image that is like immediately he gave me, like this vision thing. Just to drive home a point of us taking somebody. You know how we do today? We baptize them in the water and all that. Well, the image was this, of us like wrapping somebody up in white grave clothes, all right, like what happened here, and then a couple of big ushers, two or three, four of them, whatever, picking this person up and carrying them in and laying them down, and then this person unwrapping themselves and coming out and walking out, and everybody be clapping and all that. Now, that was, you know, the image that he brought to mind as he was saying this to me. And I thought, golly, that's right. I mean, Jesus wasn't laid down in a grave. And then he asked me that question to end it. So, why do you baptize in water? And I said, I don't know. Why do we? He had me stumped at that point. Because he had a point, don't you think? I mean, there's something legitimate to this. And so I really didn't understand, well, why do we do that? Now, I realize we've covered a lot of symbolism to this point about, you know, the water and all these kind of things and what all that it represents. But he was trying to get me to do something. He was trying to bring something to my attention. And so when he said that, I started in Genesis, and I went from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Now, I did not, you know, read every line and chapter and all the books and so forth, but I started in Genesis and I started doing some word study, some research concerning baptism and all these kinds of things from Genesis all the way to Revelation to try and figure out what is it that he's getting to, because there's got to be a connection here. There's something going on in this because he is specifically asking me the question, why do you baptize in water? You say, well, what's so big about that? Doesn't the word baptize itself imply water based on what we're taught? Sure it does. And so he said to me, why do you baptize in water? So I knew there had to be something, not just the baptism, there had to be something there about the water. And so I started from Genesis and I go all the way through to Revelation. I began digging this out. I began trying to figure out what in the world is he trying to get to. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I started there, you start there. Now you're going to understand why I said it's going to be so much easier to teach this because you've already had TH-203. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now stop right there. Remember how in our previous course, Establishing the Foundation, it was brought up there's a gap. How that people teach there's a gap between 1:1 and 1:2. Now some of you, you may have believed that. I know many years ago, I thought, well, it has to be true because, I mean, it says right here, you know, the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Why, God would never create anything dark and void without form and chaos and all of this and so forth. And there are people out there that teach that this gap exists and that in verse 2 it symbolizes the Holy Spirit coming back in and fixing everything back up, that the devil and all the demon angels and, you know, the, I don't know, cavemen and who messed everything, whatever. You know how it goes. Well, I had to start right here in this first chapter to begin to understand this. So let's begin walking through this. And it's all in your outline right here. So we're going to be reading a lot of this. In the beginning, the word beginning comes from the Hebrew word reshith. Now, I'm not going to try and pronounce every one of these Hebrew words. And again, now before we go any further in this, let me remind you of something that I've explained to you before. And I don't think I've hit it this year, but last school year I did. Both the Greek and the Hebrew language are very imagery-based languages, meaning that some of the words give you more of, it's easier to describe them with a picture than it is to Webster the word. You know what I mean by Webster? You know, a dictionary. And the words in the Greek and the Hebrew oftentimes give specific images. Now, let's go back to the previous course. Thank God I listened to him when he said, put the courses in this order. Remember the word day is the word yom. And it can mean a lot of different things, except if you have a number, a numerical value, or the words morning or evening or day and night. If those words are connected with the word yom, then yom can only mean a day. All right? Now, by that same principle, there are words, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, but right now we're talking Hebrew, that, like yom, they can mean different things, unless they're within the context of a sentence structure, so to speak, that forces them to mean one particular thing. Are you like Yom? Okay. Now, keeping that in mind, and the fact that it's very imagery based, and a lot of these words present pictures, and honestly, some of these words in the Hebrew and in the Greek, they're hard to define. You can look up lexicons and all these other dictionaries and so forth, and even the experts do their best to try to give you a definition. And sometimes in the definition, it's like they give you a picture. For instance, think of blah, 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 such and such. And, oh, okay, now I understand what this word means. Now, all that in mind. In the beginning, the word beginning is the word reshith. It means at the moment when time as measured in the natural began. You say, how can that one word mean all of that? Well, again, pictures, imagery, and sentence structure. That's what the word reshith means. In the beginning, God created. The word created is the word bara. And it means God brought in. Now, because, see there in the definition, it says God brought into existence. The reason that the word bara in this context means God created is because God comes before the word created. So the word created, it means something, creating, okay? But because God comes before the word created, before the word bara, it's telling you who is the one who did the creating. So in this structure, it means God brought into existence that which we call the natural universe, doing it without using natural things. It would be like baking a cake without using any ingredients that currently exist. Now think about that. What if I told you to bake a cake? You said, okay, I'll do that. And you start to head off down the grocery store. I said, where are you going? You say, well, I'm going to go pay Betty Crocker a visit. I said, no, you can't do that. I want you to bake a cake, but I don't want you to use Betty Crocker. All right, well, then I'll get that little doughboy. He'll help me out. Pillsbury? All right. No. You can't. Leave that doughboy alone. I want you to bake a cake, but you have to do it without anything you can buy at the grocery store. Now, what's your response going to be to me? I can't. It's impossible. Brother, you're nuts. You can't bake a cake unless you've got the ingredients. God can. God can do that. Well, that's what this is talking about, this word created in the structure of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So in the beginning, God created the heaven. The word heaven. Now see, how many of you have heard it's taught heaven, and then the next word is earth. The word heaven is talking about heaven, and the word earth is talking about earth. All right, big globe. That's not what this means. And you're going to understand why these words were used here in just a few moments. Keep in mind that what you read in the King James was written in the 1600s. All right? They didn't have things like telescopes. They didn't have things like microscopes. They did not have computers. They didn't have email. They didn't have this Bible college. They didn't have what we have today. So imagine you're back in the 1600s trying to figure this stuff out. Well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven, Shema. It means outer space. So why didn't they put outer space? 1600s, what do you know about outer space? I mean, there's a concept of it, but not like what we have today. You look up in the sky, you see stars. Wow, there's outer space. But your understanding is limited because you don't have what we have today. So they put heaven. Well, why? Now, that's not a bad interpretation. We look up and we see, sometimes it's pluralized, the heavens. All right, the heavens were filled with His glory, that kind of a thing. All right, so we look up and we see, wow, the heaven. Not where God lives, but the heaven. They chose to use that word as opposed to the term outer space because, quite honestly, remember in our last course, the word dinosaur didn't come into existence until the 1800s? I don't know for a fact that the term outer space existed in the 1600s. So the 1600 term for outer space is heaven. Then it says, and the earth. The word earth, in this context, it's the Hebrew word eretz, and it means the basic elemental fundamental particles of creation. Now, let's stop there for a moment and think about this. They used the term earth. Now, they weren't talking about planet. They were talking earth. If I told you to go out and get a handful of dirt, what would you have? Well, I got a handful of earth. All right? You know what those big, heavy equipment, like bulldozers and all that, they call them earth movers, right? Now, are they moving the planet? No, but what they're doing is they're moving that which is associated with the planet, the dirt, all right? Now, let's go back to 1600. And let's think about what we have. In the 1600s, they did not know about molecules. They did not know about atoms. They did not know about neutrons, protons, and all. They didn't know about these things. In fact, it wasn't until, I forget the exact year, but and you can correct me if I'm wrong, 1800s, when Louis Pasteur developed his teaching about purifying things, what we call pasteurization, because he had this belief that there were these little bitty invisible things called germs and microbes that could be in our like milk that could cause us to be sick. And the medical community shouted him down, told him he was a nut, told him he was a quack. There's no such thing. If we can't see it, it doesn't exist. Guess what? They exist, do they not? Well, here you are in the 1600s, and you come across this term, the basic fundamental elemental particles of creation. And you're looking at each other, and you're trying to figure out, what in the world does this mean? So you start discussing, well, what's the most basic fundamental elemental thing that we can think of? What is it that everything is made of? Now, keep in mind, 1600s, and King James is looking over your shoulder, waiting for this translation. All right, well, let's think about what happens. When my sword rusts and I begin to rub the rust off, I get these little bitty particles of what? Little bitty particles. And if I leave it outside and it crumbles and rusts and crumbles completely and I try to pick it up, it just crumbles back to... Yeah. And the tree. When the tree rots and the branch breaks and falls down on the ground, eventually I can go up to that tree and I grab a hold of it, but it just crumbles in my hand. And when my mother-in-law tragically passed away, we noticed how that her body, it began to turn into dust. In fact, you know what, Squire Jones? It looks to me like everything goes back to dust. So what is dust? Gee, looks like this right here. Well, you've got a handful of earth. You say, oh, come on, Brother Martin. You're stretching things. You really think I am? You're back in the 1600s and you're trying to come up with the smallest thing you can come up with. What happens if you take a dirt clod and begin to break it up in your hand? It gets smaller and smaller and smaller, does it not? Until you get to the place where all you have are the basic little bitty teensy weensy particles of a dirt clod. Are you following what I'm trying to get at? What was the smallest thing these guys could come up with? Earth. That was it. They didn't have anything else to come up. They didn't know about molecules and they didn't know about any of this other. This was the only thing they knew. It was the smallest thing they could come up with. And so they put in here earth. God created the heaven and the earth. Why did you put earth? Because everything's made out of the earth. Even the Bible says so. You know, from dust to dust, right? Even the Bible says this. So they come up with this word earth. If they had been today coming up with these words, they might have come up with things like God created the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, the subatomic particles, and all of these. That might have been what they had written. But this, in the 1600s, this was all they knew. This was the smallest thing that they had. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, the earth was without form and void. Now that phrase, without form and void, it comes from a Hebrew phrase that means not yet formed into discernible shape and structure. Now let me give you an example. What if you walked into a room? Let's say when you come in the steps, when you came into the room tonight, when you walked in here, instead of tables and chairs, what if you found this entire room was filled 3 feet deep with Legos? You know what Legos are, right? Those little bitty blocks. What if it were filled with those things? What would your first inclination be? Well, my inclination would be to start putting them together, right? Put something together. That's what this phrase is talking about. Without form and void. In other words, these basic elemental fundamental particles of creation existed, but they hadn't been formed to anything. In other words, you hadn't turned the toddler loose with all of the Legos to start making something. And maybe even the adults. Legos are fun. That's what I've heard, of course. Aaron told me. Then it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now the word darkness doesn't mean, it does not, it can mean without light, all right? But in this structure, it means a non-energized state. The word face, it comes from the word panim, and it means in the midst of or within the presence of. And the word deep. Now, this is one that's a mind blower. When I looked this word up to find out what it meant in this structure, it comes from the Hebrew word tehom, and it means surging mass of water. Surging mass of. So wait a minute, surging mass of water. What in the world? I'm thinking, you know, Jaws, surging mass of water. Okay, you know, the ocean or what? That's not what this word means. In the structure of this writing in Genesis, it doesn't mean water like in a full swimming pool or the ocean, but what it means is water in the form of a vapor, similar to blowing up a balloon. When I teach this, I love to pull out my balloon. Okay? Now work with me here. If we were to walk outside in the daytime, and I said, all right, look up, and everybody looks up, I said, now, do you see the end of it? And you say, well, no, I can't see the end of it. And I said, all right, well, look the other way. And you say, well, I can't see the end that way. And I tell you to look in all directions. Could you see the end? No, it just looks like it goes on forever and ever. So we're going to imagine we're outside right now, all right? Now, we are outside, and outside represents eternity. How many of you know God lives in what we would call eternity? He doesn't live in the natural, all right? So God is in eternity, and we're describing here now Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. God's in eternity, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void without form and so forth, in a non-energized state and all this other, and the deep, the surging mass of water, not as in a full swimming pool, but as in a water vapor. So here's God, and I know it didn't happen exactly like this, but this is going to help you grasp the picture. Here's God, he says, you know, I think I'll create a universe, and I think I'll create it big. But I mean eternity, and universe doesn't exist yet, but that doesn't matter to me. I'm God, and I can create something with things that don't exist, and I can produce something where nothing ever existed before. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to speak, and I am going to create universe. I am going to create outer space, and I am going to do it like this. Space B, all right? Now, I'm God. We're in the universe, or we're not in the universe, we're in eternity. We're getting ready to create. Now watch. All right, now what do we have? Here's what we have. We have space. We're in eternity, all right? But what we've just done is we have created space. Now, this is a fairly clear balloon. What do you see in here? Now, don't get real technical on me. What do you see in here? Nothing. But is it empty? No. What's in it? Water vapor. Correct? Water vapor. Now, you may not see it happen, but you know what I'm doing? I'm creating a surging mass of water vapor for illustration purposes. Now, those water vapor molecules, you can't see them, but they're in there. Do you see that they're moving? No, Brother Martin, we don't. Precisely my point. You can't see it, but it's there. So, we're God in eternity, and we have just created the heaven and the earth. The problem is, as we look into what we've just created, it is without form and void, and darkness or a non-energized state exists within the structure of the surging mass of water vapor. So here it is, creation. And here it is, break time. Hey, it's a good time to break. Oh, this is on the page. That was a balloon. That was the balloon. You have all the rights and privileges and access to everything that God has guaranteed to His children. Amen. Praise God. Water baptism in the natural is a declaration, and it is an emphasis of the fact you were what you used to be. But the moment you came out of that water, it represents the fact that wasn't just Jesus coming out of that grave. That was you. That was you. Newness of life. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And there's so much more on this. And Father, I would just pray that that as people go back and look over these things and read these verses again, that you would reveal more and more to them to help all of us understand this, that the baptism is not just something that you're supposed to do, that's a custom, but that, Father, there is a relevance to this. And it means something to us, and it enforces something in our lives, Father. So tonight, as your word has gone forth, its seed, we believe that it is sown deeply into our hearts, and it will produce the fruit of everything it's supposed to produce. Father, as we leave here, we just ask for and by faith receive divine protection. In Jesus, you are Lord, and we give you all the glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. Praise God. See you next week. Hallelujah.